Please be seated. Well, today is on the church calendar Pentecost Sunday, and so if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we want to hear God's Word as it comes to us in Acts chapter 2. Next week we will return to our exposition of Genesis through that book, but today, being Pentecost, we want to look at Acts chapter 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. If someone has a cell phone, if you could turn that off. We're getting a little static over the... or a BlackBerry or anything that plugs in or has a battery, anything like that. Thank you. Acts chapter 2, let's hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the infinite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said, today is the day on the church calendar known as Pentecost Sunday, in which we remember that great redemptive historical event described here in Acts chapter 2. But the question is, what is this all about? What is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, we should understand first of all, was one of the three great annual feasts celebrated by Israel. It goes all the way back, really, to Leviticus chapter 23. It was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it came exactly 7 weeks after the Passover. God had commanded them in Leviticus 23 to count out 7 weeks from the Passover Sabbath. And then the day after, which would mean 50 whole days, you would celebrate the day of Pentecost. It came on the first day of the week, therefore. And so Luke is describing this feast. He's setting the scene. And that's why he says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. It had been 50 days since the Passover Sabbath. We remember that Jesus was crucified on the Friday before Passover Sabbath, and he was raised the day after, the first day of the week after the Sabbath of Passover. And now, 50 days later, Pentecost had arrived. And this episode and this great event from redemptive history took place. But the question is, what does it mean? What does this mean for us? Why should we care about Pentecost? Most of us are probably familiar with the story, but we need to ask, what does it mean for us today? What is the significance? And we want to ask those questions as we look at Acts chapter 2 briefly this morning. It might be helpful, really, to point right off the bat that there seems to be two dangerous extremes when it comes to understanding Pentecost. The first error is to think of the scene in Acts chapter 2 as the model of Christian experience in the church. As Dr. Richard Gaffin put it in his excellent little book, Perspectives on Pentecost, which I recommend to everyone if you are really wondering about what do the gifts mean, what is that all about, take up that book and read it. But in this book, Perspectives on Pentecost, Acts is often referred to as more or less random samplings of earliest Christian piety and practice, as a compilation of illustrations taken from the early history and experience of the church. A more or less loose collection of edifying and inspiring episodes, usually with the nuance that they are from the good old days when Christians were really Christians. And when that happens, says Gaffin, we tend to become preoccupied with the experience of particular individuals and groups recorded there to idealize the experience and to try to recapture it for ourselves. And of course, there's a whole movement today that's been thriving in this country for some time, known as Pentecostalism, that in varying degrees does just this. But if that is one dangerous extreme, the other dangerous extreme is to just not think of Pentecost at all. Just as there are many Christians who have a tendency to become preoccupied with Pentecost to the point that they idealize the experience and try to recapture it for themselves, as Gaffin says, well, so too, there are many Christians who are totally indifferent toward the event of Pentecost, as if it didn't happen or it's of no great significance at all. Well, most of us here are probably prone to one or the other of those two dangerous errors. Both of them need to be rejected and avoided. Both of them will have an effect on us in the Christian life. But the way to avoid those is not by merely trying to find some happy medium between the two. Instead, we want to understand what it is that God did on Pentecost 2,000 years ago and why what He did is so important for us even now. Now, really, this is a theological subject that requires a whole series of sermons. So if I don't cover everything today, don't be surprised. We have only a limited amount of time. But on this Pentecost Sunday, let's think briefly at least about four important things that the Spirit of God did on that day 2,000 years ago. Four important things, beginning with this. The Spirit inaugurated the new creation. The Spirit inaugurated the new creation. When we think of Pentecost, we must not think of it apart from the work of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was directly related to Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension, especially His resurrection and ascension. Now, we've heard in the past couple of months in our series on 1 Corinthians 15 how the resurrection of Christ was the dawn of the new creation. He is, of course, the first fruits of the whole resurrection harvest. And in Christ's resurrection, we have that guarantee that we and the heavens and the earth will all be resurrected on the last day, will be transformed to glorious, imperishable, physical life, heavenly life. The new creation has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why we gather together on Sunday, not Saturday, because it's the birthday of the new creation. That's why the apostles began to do that, and that's why we do it. And to say, no, you must worship still in the old covenant on Sabbath is implicitly a denial of the gospel. No, we gather together on the birthday of the new creation. But you see, that new creation wouldn't have dawned apart from Christ sending the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Jesus promised before He left that He would not leave His church as orphans, and that He would be with us to the end of the age. He promised to send the Helper, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the same Spirit who rested upon Him in His life in ministry, the same Spirit who came upon Him in the form of a dove at His baptism. And that is what took place at Pentecost. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and He did just what He promised. He sent the Holy Spirit, the risen and exalted Lord, who had completed the work necessary so that the new creation could come, sent the promised Holy Spirit to inaugurate the new creation. Pentecost, you see, is not just some little add-on or some little bonus to what Christ accomplished. No, you see, it's a necessary part, a necessary event in Christ's redemptive work. It's the official inauguration of the new creation for us. And that is what these strange signs are all about. We read in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they, that is the apostles and the brethren, 120 in all, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now, why wind? Why wind? Is that arbitrary? Is that who knows, who cares? No, there was something very significant about that. And the men there understood what this was. this was a sign of the Spirit's life-giving presence. It's very interesting that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind and the word for Spirit is the same word. And that is not an accident. The wind, breath, the movement of air, so often in Scripture is associated with the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit and God's creative power. Adam, for example, he became a living being when? When God breathed into his nostrils. We read that in Genesis 2. Or we read in Ezekiel chapter 37 of that magnificent scene when the prophet Ezekiel was given that vision of the valley of dry bones, that vision that symbolized Israel brought to desolation because of her covenantal unfaithfulness. And he was told in that vision to prophesy to the wind or to the breath, to breathe into the bones. And then he did, and he saw them stand to a life, a whole army filled with living people. And then God gave the interpretation. He said, as he restated his great promise, his great covenant promise that he made to Abraham, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. I will be your God, and you shall be my people." The resurrection that Ezekiel witnessed in that vision was nothing less than a new creation of the people of God. And the apostles, they understood this. They knew the Old Testament. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew it very well, and they knew what this sign of a mighty rushing wind meant. It signaled the arrival of the Spirit who gives life to the lifeless, the new creation to which all the prophets had been looking, all the prophets had been speaking of. It had been inaugurated. The renewal had come. But in order for there to be a new creation, there also must be a cleansing and a purging of what is old. And so there was another sign. There wasn't just wind. What else was there? Well, we see that what was audible in the sign of the wind was visible in the sign of the tongues of fire. And so verse 3 says, "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Not only does resurrected life come at the new creation, but also cleansing and purging and judgment of the things that are passing away. And that is what fire symbolizes. It symbolizes the cleansing and the judgment of God in His consuming holiness. That's what we find over and over again in the Old Testament. And everyone present in that room knew what was happening. The same God who appeared in the burning bush to Moses and in the pillar of fire to Israel as she went through the wilderness was now present with them in His consuming holiness. This was a time of great reverence and awe. It was not a time of holy laughter. It was a time of holy fear before a holy God. And God would send these people out into the world, a hostile world, a world that was unbelieving and that would reject, most of them, their message. And there met in that room, as that mighty rushing wind filled that house, and fire appeared. What God was saying to them is, "You must fear me, not man. Go therefore, don't fear man, you fear me." We remember how John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but one was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Messiah would come and safely gather the wheat of God's harvest, John said, into His barn. But the chaff He would burn up with unquenchable fire. Well, that Messiah did come. He lived, He died, He was raised from the dead. People saw Him, He ascended into heaven, and He sent the promised life-giving Spirit to inaugurate the new creation. And His coming was marked by this wind and by these flames that rested upon Christ's commissioned apostles, which symbolized His judgment and His cleansing of this present evil age. The apostles would be sent out into the world to bring a message of good news, a message of salvation that comes only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we know also that with that announcement of good news is always an announcement of the wrath of God and His judgment. The new creation has dawned, but it also means that the last days have come and the judgment is nigh. And so Pentecost, you see, is an event in redemptive history that we can't mimic or imitate. It's something that cannot be repeated. It's intrinsically tied to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. To say, well, we're going to go over here and go have Pentecost, or asking God to repeat Pentecost, is no less, no different than saying, God, please repeat the resurrection of Christ. Please repeat the death of Christ. It's an event in redemptive history that did something. Just as fire came upon that burning bush and Moses saw it. Just as wind was blown into that valley of dry bones so that they stood and arose. And it was something that took place in history, even though that was a vision. Nevertheless, these are events in history. You can't reduce this to a superficial, privatized experience just because we want to do something rather exciting. Pentecost is to be understood as part of the once and for all accomplishment of redemption. And that's far more exciting. Far more exciting. It's the announcement to us that the day for which the prophets looked, the day of a new creation, has been inaugurated. And we now live in the last days. They were inaugurated with the resurrection and also with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have entered into that threshold. We are now, the time is just winding down, running out before the glorious consummation. And while the church lives in these last days of in which the new creation has been inaugurated, well, the Spirit empowered the church as a witness of Christ. And that's the second thing we want to think about. The Spirit inaugurated the new creation, but the Spirit also empowered the church as a witness of Christ. There was a third sign, wasn't there? There was wind, there was fire, but there was a third sign in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what in the world was that all about? Why did the Spirit empower the apostles to do this? Well, the answer is actually very simple. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, He commissioned His apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, we heard it earlier in the baptismal form. Something radical had happened in redemptive history. The gospel would now go out. It was like a mushroom cloud. And it would go out to the nations. And that promise that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 2, when all nations would flow to the mountain of the Lord, well, that day had arrived. God's covenant people and the offspring of Abraham would include the Gentiles. And so we read in Acts chapter 1, just before this event, of Jesus telling His apostles, just before He ascends into heaven, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, in that place no Jew wanted to go, and to the ends of the earth. Something radical had happened in redemptive history, you see. That is what is taking place here in the sign of tongues that was given at Pentecost. It was not a heavenly or angelic language. It was not gibberish. Many of us, I know, are familiar with that sort of thing. But that's not what we read here. Luke is very careful to describe each party that came from all of these different nations around the whole Roman Empire. He says, every nation under heaven, they're all gathered there for the feast. They're all there on that day of Pentecost. And each one of them is hearing in their native tongue. The Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. He goes through that whole list. And he says that we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This was not a private prayer language. That's not what this was. It was something far greater than that. This was nothing less than the reversal of God's curse upon the earth at the Tower of Babel. Remember what He did at the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened there? Man tried to build his way up into the heavens. Man tried to make a name for himself. Man said, I will climb from earth to God. And so what did God do? Did He meet him halfway? No, that's right. He didn't. Did He say, you do your best and I'll do the rest? Did He say, you know, to those who do what is in them, I will not deny grace. I'll help those who help them. He didn't do any of that. He came down, all right, and He confused their tongue. He brought confusion so they couldn't understand one another. And that's when you have the beginning of nations being spread out, clans and tribes. And now what do we see? Well, we see, first of all, that salvation is not from us to God. It is from God to us. Christ came from heaven and provided to us the righteousness that God demanded and that we could never have attained on our own. And consequently, He sent the Holy Spirit not to bring confusion to language, not to bring confusion to the tongues of men so that we can't understand one another, but to reverse the curse of Babel so that people from all over the world, from all different clans and languages and lands and nations could hear the good news of redemption in Christ so that we could have unity in the gospel even if we're from different cultures. And people were blown away. What in the world is going on? I'm here in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and I hear people going off about this Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and I'm hearing it in my own tongue and the guy who's telling it to me is a Galilean. Not angelic gibberish. And so what happens? Peter lifts up his voice and explains that what was taking place was the very fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Joel, of course, had prophesied about the last days, prophesied about the new creation, a wonderful chapter. And now that which Joel had prophesied about had arrived. The Spirit had been poured out on God's people and the ingathering, okay? We don't want to miss the significance of what's going on here. The ingathering of the nations had begun. And then notice what happens. Peter preaches a redemptive historical sermon. That's what happens with the filling of the Spirit. He preaches a redemptive historical sermon that centers on the person and work of Christ. That is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in His upper room discourse, remember with the disciples on the night before He was crucified, that He would send the Holy Spirit. And this is what He said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." That is the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness of the person and work of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not come to bear witness about Himself. Jesus said just the opposite. He won't bear witness about Himself. He will bear witness about Me. The Holy Spirit has, as J.I. Packer put it so well, a spotlight ministry. A spotlight that shines upon a building, a great cathedral, or you know, a wonderful building that you would see at night. If you go to Heidelberg in Germany, you get to see the castle lit up right over the river. It's beautiful in red. And it's so you can marvel at this castle that's centuries old and see it as you're driving along at night. Well, you don't walk over there and stare into the spotlight. That's not the point of the spotlight. The spotlight is there to shine up on the structure. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And that's what we see taking place at Pentecost. Peter stands up and preaches a boring, doctrinal, redemptive historical sermon that's not filled with funny stories or anecdotes or filled with all kinds of messages about self-improvement, but centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit most active today? Wherever the person and work of Christ is being proclaimed. He is active wherever the apostolic gospel is being announced. And notice what it looks like. He begins drawing upon the Old Testament scriptures. We don't have time to look at them in detail now, but he begins to draw upon Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to show how Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah and the Son of David who came to build the house of the Lord. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't any of those kings that followed. It's Christ. All of them, they were looking forward. There was type and shadow pointing forward to this great event, the person and work of Jesus. And He came, and in His resurrection and ascension, He's been exalted and made both Lord and Christ, and He sits upon the true throne of David even right now. Pentecost empowered the church not to have superficial, private, emotional experiences. Not that Christianity is devoid of emotion. But that's not what Pentecost was about. Pentecost came so that the church would be empowered to be a witness of the person and work of Christ throughout the world. And the third thing, the Spirit endowed the church with a down payment of her inheritance. The Spirit endowed the church with a down payment of her inheritance. The church received something at Pentecost. She received the sealing of the Spirit as the deposit, the pledge, the first fruits of her future inheritance. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament before Pentecost. Indeed, He was active. Man is by nature, in his fallen condition, a God-hater. And he will never believe the promises of God. He'll never believe on the gospel apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give him a new nature. And so when we read of Old Testament saints like Abraham believing the promise of the Lord, believing the gospel in type and shadow, well, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit had to regenerate Abraham before he could ever receive faith. But something at Pentecost happened that was greater. The work of the Holy Spirit in redemptive history is not a flat line. At Pentecost, something greater happened. Something was poured out upon the church. The Holy Spirit Himself in a far more full measure, so that every believer actually receives a deposit of what is theirs in the age to come. And this is what Peter means when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that the men are already, the Holy Spirit is already active in their hearts, because they're cut to the heart. And they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter, what does he do? He says, "Well, now every head bowed and every eye closed, and let's raise it." And then the band's going to play and you come forth. No, there's no altar call, because it's never in Scripture. No, he says, "Well, this is what you do. You repent and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized, every one of you. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not a second blessing. Not the gift of tongues even. He's telling them that upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, as every believer is at conversion. And this is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that's what happened. And you see, loved ones, we have that now. We have been raised by the Spirit of God to newness of life. Resurrection life has already begun now, inwardly. We await the redemption of our bodies, but we've already been raised now because the new creation has dawned. And every believer upon conversion is baptized into the Holy Spirit so that we are no longer slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we've been freed from these things. We've been transferred from that category of being in flesh or in Adam to being in the Spirit and in Christ. It's a categorical change, a categorical transfer. And now we're just simply told to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. But you see, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Christ. It's to know the Savior and to rest in what He has done for us in His person and work. It's to know communion with our Father in heaven who accepts us on the merit of Christ. The Spirit Himself, He's the one who enables us to cry, Abba, Father, and long for the age to come. And the Spirit-filled life then, you see, because we have this down payment, it's not a life of weird or mystical or esoteric experiences. It's not a life of hearing secret messages whispered into your ear so that people think you're schizophrenic. It's not that. Instead, it's a life of discipleship, a life of loving the promises and commands of God. It's a life of being conformed into the image of Christ and submitting to Him. And Paul tells us what this looks like. We heard it today in the reading of the law. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to tell us what that looks like. Because we were baptized into the Spirit at conversion, we are simply to continue to be filled with the Spirit throughout our lives, which is not some unusual or spectacular experience, but very ordinary. It's Spirit-worked obedience to Christ that comes to expression in the basic, everyday relationships and responsibilities of life. And yes, you are free to live like that. And it's also manifested, you see, in the communion of the saints. And that brings us to the last thing we want to look at very briefly. And it's this, that the Spirit established the church as the new covenant people of God. The Spirit inaugurated the new creation. The Spirit empowered the church as a witness of Christ. The Spirit endowed the church with a down payment of her inheritance. And the Spirit established the church as the new covenant people of God. We see that a new community is formed. Now that doesn't mean a commune, but a community. And countless cults in the world have gone right to this verse and said, you see, you're supposed to buy and sell everything and you need to be my wife and then we're going to go live out in the hills and grow beards and be a love community. And they focus right on this. And then what you do is you test the spirits. You say, well, what is the gospel? Is it the same gospel that Peter preached? Because God has never called us to go run off into the hills and be a secret community. He has called us to be His new society, a spiritual nation. The church wasn't birthed at Pentecost. It was birthed at Genesis 3:15 when God called out the seed of the woman and separated them from the seed of the serpent. But at Pentecost, you see, that line of the church that continued on through redemptive history, at Pentecost, the church became the new temple of God, so that all the type and shadow of the old covenant had to pass away. Christ, of course, is the temple who was raised up, that temple which the building in Jerusalem only foreshadowed. But now He has built the house of the Lord, just as God promised that David's true son would. And He has also erected His temple in the church. And the Holy Spirit now fills that house. And we are each living stones of that temple. And God dwells in this temple. He has taken possession of His people. And He has filled His spiritual house with His presence. Just as wind and fire came upon Mount Sinai when God formed His people as a geopolitical nation of Israel. Well, so too did He at Pentecost come in wind and fire to form His people into something far greater. A spiritual nation. A chosen race drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people made of Jew and Gentile for His own possession. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And so what is Pentecost? Well, it is a unique, unrepeatable, public, redemptive, historical event that inaugurated the new creation, in which the Spirit empowered the church to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. And He endowed the church and every member in it with the down payment of her inheritance. And He established the church as the new covenant people of God. And why does this matter to us? Well, because the last days have arrived. We've entered into the threshold of the last days. The Spirit has breathed life into His church. He's given you life. Life to the lifeless. And you have been raised now to newness of life. And you are even now living stones in His living temple. Not a dead temple, not a dead church where the person and work of Christ is not being announced. But living stones in His living temple, thriving on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You have been made a member and a part of His new creation, so that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name and we thank You for Your work that You did for us in history, both in the work of Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and in His sending of the promised Holy Spirit upon Your church. By that same Spirit, Lord, may we continually be filled, and may we walk in newness of life, bringing You glory and praise to the end of our days, rejoicing and resting in Your promises, looking for the consummation of the age to come, in which we will enjoy the new heavens and new earth to the fullest. Empower us now, Lord, to be Your witnesses, we pray, to the ends of the earth. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.